We're studying on Sunday mornings. I would like to read, as you follow, the second chapter of 2 Peter in an effort to familiarize you with the general content so that as we look at the verses in particular, you might have a little better idea of the setting or context in which these verses are placed. 22 verses, and I think you'll note that the theme of this particular chapter is false teachers. Keep that in mind, false teachers. And the chapter closes verse 22, but it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire, indicating the fact that the nature of these animals were never changed, illustrating the fact that these false teachers, these unjust natural brute beasts, verse 12, were never regenerated. So to use this portion to set forth the fact that when one is saved, they can again lose their salvation is to miss the context of this particular chapter. 2 Peter 2:1, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned or molded words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah and 8 persons, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Note, they're lost. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them with the overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that afterward should live ungodly. They are ungodly unbelievers. And delivered just Lot, who was justified by faith, but we might add, he lived like an unbeliever, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. I might just pause there a moment while we're on that. One of the unique transactions that transpires within the heart of a believer, though that believer may not be serving the Lord and being what they ought to be, the Word of God indicates the fact that the Holy Spirit that is grieved while a believer is carnal vexes the soul of that believer, and consequently there is a guilt pattern set up within that the unbeliever knows nothing about. And so if a person is saved, then the Spirit of God is at work within. Lot, saved, though failing to live in a godly fashion, which we will look at when we reach these verses, was vexed in his soul. And this was the difference between him, and those ungodly men around him. Verse 9. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, which he did with Lot, while at the same time reserving the unjust unto the day of judgment and to punished, or to be punished. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise governments. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities, which is angels, whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not a railing accusation against them before the Lord. But these, the false teachers, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it a pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings, while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices, their cursed children, unbelievers, which have forsaken the righteous way, or God's way, and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumbass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the midst of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who lived in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption, or bound to their sin nature. For of whom a man is overcome, on the same is he that he brought in bondage or enslaved. For if after they have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandments delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. So much the reading of God's holy word. Let us bow our heads in prayer, if you would please. Peter, chapter 2, as we look at the subject of apostasy, and coupled together with that subject, the doctrine of heresy, as we make a distinction between the two. After closing chapter 1, on the note of divine inspiration of scriptures, Peter shifts to false teachers and mentions the fact that as there were false prophets, verse 1, in the Old Testament, among the people, namely Israel, there shall be false teachers among you who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, and these heresies will deny the value of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. The consequences of such teaching will result in destruction. The destruction is further mentioned in verse 9. The Lord knowing how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. And Peter's objective in chapter 2 is to set forth the fact that a righteous God has and in turn will judge sin and those who fail to avail themselves to the finished work of Christ, the value of the death of Christ, and the fact that he died to provide for us a relationship which in turn would enable us to function as God originally intended. Now, as we think of apostasy, you may try, if you like, to fix this in your mind. An apostate is one who turns from truth. That they had been exposed to, but never truly embraced by faith, so that a regenerating miracle took place within. This is the point. He is speaking of those who listen to the gospel and may even assent to the truth of that gospel, but the Spirit has never enlightened their mind to see the value of the death of Christ upon the cross and his finished work which took place there in resolving the sin question and providing for sinful man a total and complete salvation. Consequently, through this particular chapter, reference is continually made to the natural attitude, the natural nature, and to set forth the fact that they were basically at heart a pig or a dog. And both dogs and pigs are used in the Word of God to illustrate the natural nature of the unbelieving individual, which is why David said, when he picked up 5 smooth stones from the brook, as he moved towards the giant, and said, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine?" And the Philistine responded, "Am I a dog?" An uncircumcised Philistine was a synonym for a dog or an unbeliever. And he knew that. And so the giant was immediately offended by such a statement as that. Now, as we think of heresy, we think of the second step or another step that is taken by an apostate. And a heretic is one who embraces a belief that is contrary to or in objection to the true teachings of the Word of God. Now, we recognize the fact that in the 16th century or in the Dark Ages, such men as Wycliffe, Huss, Calvin, Luther were called by Rome heretics. The objective of these men was to challenge the people to look into the Word of God, and as they began to put the emphasis upon the Word of God and the simplicity of the gospel of grace, they were immediately marked by religion. And consequently, religion, in its effort to protect itself and to maintain its authority and power over the people, said that these men were heretics. Now, those of us who have been justified by grace through simple childlike faith in Jesus Christ recognize that they were not heretics, but in fact those who call them heretics were indeed the heretics. And that tradition, which took the place and has taken the place of the Word of God, is really the heresy. And these men objected to the fact that the visible church took the position that they had the power to absolve men from their sins and to provide for man eternal life if the particular prescriptions or traditions were upheld by the people in fulfilling their responsibility to the church rather than responding personally to the person of Jesus Christ. As we think of the principle of apostasy and turning from the truth, the number one illustration would be that of Lucifer. The covering cherub and the angels that fell, which are mentioned in this particular chapter. There was, however, and there is, no salvation provided for angels. Consequently, their destination has already been prepared. Matthew 25:41. The Lord Jesus says to those upon the earth at that time, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, a place that has already been prepared for the devil and his angels." The second illustration of apostasy could be that of Adam, who saw and enjoyed a perfect relationship with the Lord as well as a perfect environment here on this planet. He fell for the devil's lie, or I should say Eve did, and he then knowingly partook of the fruit. As the result of that, he became a sinner, and as the result of that, their firstborn was a chip off of the old block. Consequently, Cain became a murderer as he murdered his brother. Israel in the Old Testament is a classic illustration of apostasy, for this nation historically turned from the Lord time after time after time. The book of Revelation, as well as the Gospels, teach that Israel, even at this present hour, as we have it in Romans 9 through 11, is apostate. Consequently, this apostasy will come to a climax during the tribulation, and as the result of their willingness to repent of their apostasy and turn to Jesus Christ, they will be restored to the land, and they will never become, nationally at least, apostate again. Then we think of the New Testament church and those within the church, which he mentions here in verses 2 and 3, that will become apostate. Consequently, we might momentarily, as we think of the principle of apostasy and turning from the truth, look at least a couple of more passages which can complement 2 Peter chapter 2, the chapter which we just read. So with that, let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4, if you would please. 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy 4, we have the principle set forth. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. Now he speaks here of doctrines of demons and a departure from the faith and two byproducts of that departure. One is forbidding to marry. The other is a command to abstain from meats. When religions set forth creeds or doctrines or dogmas which do not allow people to get married, and then decide to write the menus in regards to what people ought to eat and when they ought to eat it, the Bible clearly teaches that this was an invention of men, and referred to here as doctrines of devils. In the plural, it is doctrines of demons. As we turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, we have these words. And all of this sets forth the attitude and external display of apostasy. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Now we think of the church, and we think of the hour in which we live as we move towards the rapture or catching away of the church, and consequently these principles will be on the increase as the stage is set for the tribulation to come and the judgments that will fall during that period of time. Verse 2, men shall be lovers of their own selves rather than God. They will be covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, and unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness. They go to church, but they deny the power of the gospel. The admonition given is to turn away from such, or from such turn away. In chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, we have these words. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in kingdom, preach the word, Paul says to Timothy, be instant in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure affliction, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Now, itching ears, turning from the truth, that's apostasy. Let us turn now to the book of Jude, if you would please. That's just before the book of Revelation, the book of Jude. The reason I'm emphasizing this is because everything starts well. Even in relationships with men, even as we think of churches, even as we think of governments, the objectives, the intent, the desire is good. And even in regards to the zoning commission and their desires or intent, I'm convinced of the fact that their desires and intent is good. But you see, what one's intentions are today does not mean that that will be carried out tomorrow. And if there is not language in, and in this case, the particular zone in which they've zoned us to allow us to be a legitimate church, irregardless of how they may stretch the interpretation of a community center to include a church, technically that can be overridden irregardless of how good the intentions of that zoning commission board may be today. That was our debate or discussion. That was our problem. And so understanding and recognizing the fact that there is a general direction towards apostasy, that man generally, as the Word of God teaches it, moves from a position of truth to a position which opposes God, and that man generally, as do our children, become more sloppy and anxious to move in a direction that's more sinful, which means the objective in training and correcting that child becomes a more laborious job because of the increasing tendency as that child grows up to become more increasingly independent in his effort to move in a direction that's contrary to your wishes as a parent. This is exactly what the Bible teaches. So as we think of the angels and perfection in the presence of God, as we think of this planet, this earth, and the perfection which existed when Adam and Eve was placed here, as we think of Israel's holy beginning and the perfect redemption provided by God as they were delivered miraculously out of Egypt, and how they perpetually and consistently and repeatedly turned from the Lord Jesus. And as we think of the church in the New Testament, the principle is exactly the same, which means you must constantly be aware of a nature within which wants to move away from the Word of God and to move contrary to the will of God. And that's what the battle is all about. That right there. That means there's a constant battle raging within the bosom of you as an individual because you still possess a sin nature. There is a battle raging in the world in which you live, which is controlled by His Majesty the Devil, the God of this world. Consequently, He uses the world and cosmos diabolicus to provide the temptations needed for the flesh to respond. And unless you're reckoning yourself dead to the flesh by faith, you will respond to the temptations of the devil as he entices us through the medium of the world. And that's why we're told in the Word of God to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, which is not of the Father, but of the world. Do you believe that? And I say that because we can rationalize so beautifully in our effort to justify our movement away from the spiritual realm, the invisible realm, where Paul says we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. And we very slowly move into the realm of what we can see. Our minds become totally saturated and occupied with the material world, and yet we would come to church and say, we're not carnal. We haven't turned from the truth, when in fact we have. Because I need not involve myself in overt immorality to become carnal, to become worldly, to become occupied with those things which are not pleasing to the Lord. It means that I can beautifully rationalize in my thinking, in my effort to center my mind on legitimate worldly things. But they capture my mind to the degree where They are no longer subservient to the will of God, but in fact I ask God to bless me while I indulge in those things that I want to do and serve Him on my terms at my convenience while I sacrifice absolutely nothing. And I say that because this is a game that we as Christians become prone to play, and we become champs at it. We serve the Lord on our terms at our convenience. It costs us nothing, which is what the Lord does not like. All right, as we think of the principles of apostasy, we look at Jude, verse 4. For there are certain men, personalities, crept in unawares, who were before or of old ordained to the condemnation. To this condemnation they are ungodly men. Now notice, he's talking about individuals who capitalize on what God has provided by way of a church and hearts that are open and responsive. And the devil uses these men to mislead and misdirect individuals. Now, this is exactly what happens and has happened in denominations as well as churches, which are part of those denominations. This is exactly what happens in nations who fail to follow or pursue their original intent. There are those men who feign in their allegiance to the Constitution of the United States to be what they are not in heart, and consequently, they place themselves in positions of authority, and then they use those positions not to serve the people, but for their own interests, or the interests of those that they serve, other than the people. Consequently, it's not uncommon to hear of special interest groups mentioned by the news media. That's the principle right there. And consequently, when you have these special interest groups and those who are interested in using and exploiting the wealth and the available funds which have been provided to accomplish their personal objectives, consequently, the nation in time will go down, and I fear that's what's happening now. Same thing happens in a local church. Same thing has happened in denominations. As we think of great denominations in the past where the gospel was preached, but no longer true today. Verse 4, certain men crept in unawares. They feigned to be something they weren't. But God knew all the time as He sees the hearts of men. Consequently, God knew that they were ungodly and they were already ordained to condemnation. They would turn the grace of our God into lasciviousness. And again, they would deny the Lord God, the gospel of grace. Justification by grace through faith was denied, and consequently, the work of Christ was shortchanged. And as we look at, well, verse 16, it says, these are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's person in admiration because of advantage. In other words, these men seek to gain the approbation and approval of people. Consequently, Paul says in Galatians 1, if I would seek the praise of men and would seek to please men, I could no longer be the servant of Jesus Christ. Verse 19. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit, unbelievers. But they work from within. For you see, air has nothing to work with. An apostate has nothing to work with. This is true nationally. Someone mentioned to me that they had read an article in Reader's Digest where the Russians have a large complex. I forget the size of it. I think this was in Reader's Digest, it was mentioned. And they have the capability through the sophisticated electronic systems in that building to be able to listen to any telephone call that's taking place in the United States of America. Consequently, any telephone call that the president would make, or a senator would make, or the chiefs of staff would make, could be monitored, taped, and held in this particular complex in Cuba. Now, why would Russia want to listen to the telephone conversations? Why is it that here just a while ago there was article after article in the papers and magazines concerning the fact that secrets are being sold, stolen and sold to Russian spies and taken to Russia? You see, there are men who feign to be faithful and true to the United States because they need to take from this country those things that the Russians by nature do not have. Consequently, air needs truth so that it can be sustained by truth. Consequently, if it wasn't for our wheat and freedom which can produce such large commodities of grain, those countries who do not offer freedom would starve to death. They need the truth to sustain them. The same principle is true in the religious realm. The apostate needs the truth. Consequently, there would be nothing from which to draw. Thus, the apostate teachers, as they moved into legitimate denominations in the past, received money. Now, the money they're still receiving may be used by the National Council of Churches to promote communism, to promote Rat Brown as it was used, and to send blood plasma to the communists in North Vietnam. But you see, the National Council picked up this money from well-meaning people who were in denominations that they themselves were unaware of. They turned apostate. This is the problem you have. So this is the reason why they need that. This is the reason why in denominations they are not open with the fact that they no longer believe in the inspiration of the scriptures, the virgin birth, the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ upon the cross, justification by grace through faith, his bodily resurrection, the rapture of the church and his return again to the earth. These things are avoided. And these men do not teach or preach these basic cardinal doctrines of the Word of God, which we understand are necessary and fundamental in living the Christian life and in which to hang truths upon as we think of categorical truth applied to the Word of God. Well, as we think of that principle, and the devil invariably using truth to enhance his objectives, let's turn to the book of Revelation, as long as that's close. And we have warnings given to five of the seven churches mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3. And in Revelation chapter 2, we have the church of Ephesus, which left their first love. Now, as soon as you do that, you're in trouble. But I want you to notice that these seven churches, according to the Scofield note, which I'm inclined to agree with, sets forth the fact, if you drop back one page to 1331, under number 3 in the footnote, and I'd like to just read the footnote in part. The message of the seven churches have a fourfold application. local to the church's actually address. Number two, all churches are admonished in all time as tests by which they may discern their true spiritual state in the sight of God. Number three, personal in the exhortation to him, or to he that hath an ear, let him hear. And in the promises to him that overcometh. Number four, prophetically, as disclosing seven phases of the spiritual history of the church from, say, A.D. 96 to the rapture, when the church is caught away. These seven churches set forth the pattern of progressive apostasy turning from the truth. So you have in chapter 2 the principle of the church leaving its first love. Thus in verse 4, the Lord Jesus says to this church, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." The admonition given is that they may repent. We skip the suffering church, the church of Smyrna, and move to verse 12. And I say we skip that because that's one of the churches that was willing to suffer, and consequently the Lord does not rebuke them. But in verse 12, we have the church of Pergamos, which means married, and it marries the world and consequently loses its effectiveness. Verse 13, "I know thy works, where you dwell, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans," Nicolaity, "those who rule the laymen, which God says I hate." You have a footnote on that, which you may read at your leisure, which defines the Nicolaity system. Now, this is the devil using control. One of the unique relationships that each of us enjoy, since we personally accepted Christ by faith as our Savior, is that of recognizing that as believer priests, we are responsible to no men, but to God alone. It is to him to whom we have to do. And the objectives of exposure to the Word of God is for you to be a better personal, responsible witness for Jesus Christ. And in talking with a fella at my place here a couple of weeks ago, he was fast to mention the fact that he could pray just as well in the woods as he could in church. However, he defended at the same time a church which did not agree with that. In the course of the conversation, he said to me, "Well, I notice there's a lot of cars in front of the church where you preach. How come they all come there?" I said, "They all come there to learn," quoting his phrase, "how to pray better in the woods. That's why they come. Not to pray there, but to pray in the woods." And I put it that way to emphasize the point, because that's exactly what the local assembly is all about. And the reason why you're here today is so that you might better understand the Word of God, so that in the woods you can be a better prayer and a better testimony in the place where the Lord has put you in serving the Lord Jesus Christ as a believer priest. And that's what Christianity is all about.
Consequently, the building, the local church, does not have a clergy priestly system whereby you are brought closer to God because you're in a specific geographical location. That is heresy. The position you have in Jesus Christ is constant, irregardless of where you're at. This is not a sanctuary. This is an auditorium, a place where people come to learn the Word of God, to better function independently and privately before Him. That's the name of the game. And so, anytime this church shifts so that you are told that you need the system, then you can know we're turning apostate. You do not need the system. And this is the reason why we don't have a name tag on the front of the church that says Baptist. Because that gives the implication you need something from the system. You need to be baptized by the right people and brought into the right organization before you can even begin to serve Jesus Christ. That's a lie. Our relationship as members one of another should be the byproduct of and should be illustrated by your personal relationship with your wife before she became your wife when you fell in love. And I might add, the principle that holds you together even as married people is not the license which was legally signed by the one performing the marriages, the marriage, and the witnesses who also signed the certificate. What's holding you together is something far greater than that. It's the spirit of love. And when we're filled with the Spirit, it's the Spirit of God that supernaturally draws us together and enables us to function supernaturally in accomplishing God's will. But that's what makes Christianity unique and totally different from any other operation that the world can manufacture on the earth. But the reason why churches have to turn to assessments, pledges for money, tithing, and other forms of taxation, gambling, rummage sales, bake sales, and all the rest, is because they have degenerated internally to the point where the Spirit of God no longer works and they're now operating like a traditional five and dime. While on that subject, if the Spirit of God is to lead us, I might add, the natural tendency is to want to be told what to do. I repeat, the natural tendency is to want to be told what to do. You would actually like it if the church would tell you how much to give. Now you'd buck, in one sense, because from one point of view, you don't like to be told. But from another point of view, you do like to be told. You like to be told because you don't have to think. I was talking to Bruce here last week, and he mentioned the fact that he finally started to employ a principle which I suggested to him a couple of years ago, and that was to line up special music for the month, and then each one would know where they're at and when they will be on. But you know what's easy to do in a situation like that? You don't have to volunteer. You wait until someone comes and picks you. Now, he doesn't know what spiritual condition you're in. Maybe you really shouldn't be singing. Maybe you're so far out of it, though you've done nothing overtly wrong, but yet mentally you are so selfish and self-centered that for you to come up, you'd be spilling. Because now you're not obligated to wait upon the Lord. in volunteering your services because of the prompting of the Spirit, that would be too supernatural. You would rather degenerate to a Baptist approach where someone picks you out of the audience and says, you're going to sing, brother or sister, and you kind of like that because you don't have to think and you don't have to volunteer. You don't have to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. The church is running your life for you. And if you have a special number to sing, we'll tell you when to run it. Hey, aren't we moving towards legalism? Isn't that the verge of apostasy? The Spirit of God doesn't operate. We're doing the operation. So I mention that because we must be careful. Because the natural tendency is to say, I like that. Someone's telling me what to do. That's tragic. When in fact, the supernatural approach would be that you, when you're in the right relationship with the Lord, would approach Bruce, and you would say, I believe the Lord would have me to sing this, Bruce, instead of Bruce having to look you up, and you kind of like the fact that there's a tail on you. You're in demand. But that's not spirituality, that's legalism to the core, and that's apostasy. But everybody likes that because there's a chart on the wall. And we like charts because we like to see our name down on a chart, because when the chart is there, nothing supernatural is involved. We operate on the basis of a visible chart, and we like charts. That's legalism. But we like it. There is a natural desire within us to like something we can see in a chart. We miss the point completely. When you're not thinking spiritually, you'll be thinking naturally, and you'll think in terms of charts. So in case you haven't thought of that, maybe I caught you. And maybe what I said allowed you to see that you're really a legalistic Baptist at heart. While you thought you were spiritual, instead of contributing something while you've been singing, you've actually been tearing this church apart because you sang so well. And no one knew that you're really a chart lover. You're not moved by the Spirit of God at all. You don't understand grace, even though you're a fantastic singer. Possibly. Well, that's something to think about. Well, let's go on with apostasy. As we look at verse 18 of chapter 2, well, we'll begin with verse 19. It says, I know thy works. This is the church of Thyatira. Your love, your service and faith, your patience and thy works, and the last be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast suffered that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Religion. I gave her a space to repent of her fornication. She repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into the great tribulation. This is religion handled by God as this church moves towards the tribulation period and will be judged. Chapter 3, verse 1. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write these things, saith he that hath the seven spirits of God, the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest, and yet in reality you're dead. Now I might add, you notice the Scofield note, it speaks of the Reformation Church. The Reformation churches still have names that would appear to make them alive, or that one might be prone to think of as being alive, but in fact are dead. Consequently, this church is not potent or a potent force for Jesus Christ because of the fact that it's dead. We'll jump over to the Laodicean church. The Church of Philadelphia is a church that has been true to the Word of God, and I trust would set forth our position, at least those of us who want to remain true to the Word of God. But now notice the Laodicean church, the church that God pukes out of his mouth. Verse 15. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So then, because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because you say I'm rich and increased with goods, I have need of nothing. Yet you don't see that you're really wretched, miserable, poor, and blind, and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in fire, that thou mayest be rich, in white raiment, and thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Well, here is the Lord, and I might add, in verse 20, he's standing outside of the church and says, behold, I stand outside, and I'm knocking. I want to get in. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me on my throne. In the context, the Lord Jesus is outside of the church, and consequently, the Lord is unable to use the church. And in verse 16, the church is then cast into the tribulation because it has become completely apostate. That's the principle. In Matthew 13, we have the... Well, in fact, let's turn there. We have the wheat and the tares. We have the mustard seed. But even as we look at the opening verses of Matthew 13, you have actually set forth in the first two types of ground an apostate. The sower goes forth to sow some seed, in this case the Lord Jesus, verse 4. When he sowed some seeds, some fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places, where they had much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth, and when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Now, the last is good ground of the four, but in the explanation, as it's set forth, we have, as it goes on, and let's pick it up in verse 18. Hear therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and understands it not, then comes the wicked one and catches away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside. But he that receives seed in the stony places, the same as he that hears the word and anon with joy receives it, yet it has no root in himself. He seems to hang in there for a while. Tribulation or persecution comes or arises because of the word, and by he is offended. He moves in a different direction. As we think of apostasy, we think of the mustard seed. And in verse 31, we have these words. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a grain of mustard seed, which men took in, sowed in a field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it's grown, it is the greatest among herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. And the birds of the air are typical and always used in the Word of God to set forth false teachers, which 2 Timothy sets forth. Notice, they come and lodge in the branches, and consequently, the devil will use Christendom to usher in his false kingdom, and he will actually use what the Lord Jesus began in Acts 2 in fulfillment of his prophecy, I will build my church, and the devil will steal principles in the fruit of that and use it for himself, and judgment will fall upon religion because the devil has so beautifully taken from the Lord, as the Russians do from us, as we think of a nation, those things which are then perverted and used for their own objectives. So an apostate is one who steals truth, takes it, no longer uses it for the glory of Jesus Christ, but uses it for their own personal objectives. When you're carnal, that's exactly what you do with the principles that you've learned, with the truth of the Bible that you've been exposed to, and with the material wealth that God has given you. You take it all and use it for yourself. Revelation 17, if you please, while we're on this subject, I'll exploit it some more. Now notice the one world religion. The devil will have succeeded in using the professing church, religion, Christianity, to usher in his objective, and the air will look so good. He will have perfected it so beautifully that it will deceive the entire world, nearly, not all, but most. Chapter 17, there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgments of the great whore that sits upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Consequently, we have spiritual immorality, fornication, and spiritual drunkenness, drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy. Blasphemy, that means the Lord Jesus was blasphemed, and the glory that belongs to him was never given to him, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple, scarlet color, decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. Now, traditionally, Bible teachers over the years have defined this particular church as Rome, that sets upon seven hills or seven mountains, verse 9, which she does. And the colors which are mentioned in verse 4 are Rome's colors. And verse 5 fits beautifully. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, the abomination of the earth. Religion, Christendom, used by the devil to usher in an apostate movement which will have God's wrath fall upon it. There's nothing more mysterious than religion. And Rome, of course, takes first place when it comes to mystery. Babylon, confusion at its max. Verse 6, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And history teaches, and prophecy teaches, that in the future, this church will be the cause, and has been the cause in the past, of the death of hundreds of thousands of true believers. And so here we have the devil using religion. So I went through these portions, some came to mind while standing here, to illustrate the principle of apostasy and how the devil must always use what God has provided to make anything work. This is why the Bible teaches separation from sin. separation from all types of sin. It can be ecclesiastical separation, the leaven of the Pharisees, or separation from the world, the leaven of Herod. Separation from apostate believers, which is also taught in the Word of God. And separation from the fast crowd, as Peter puts it, that as the result of failing to become drunk with those whom you previously ran with, they speak evil of you and say all manner of things about you falsely. That is normal. But the believer is told to separate, to make a distinction between the true and the false. For when the true cooperates with error, error has nothing to lose. It had nothing to begin with. Truth has everything to lose because of its cooperation with error. So we're told to touch not the unclean thing. We're told to have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Consequently, the believer should keep himself unspotted from the world in all of the avenues that the devil uses through the world to inculcate the believer into a system which will cause his testimony to be made null and void. You'll be marked when you do that. And one of the reasons why our church is maligned and things are said about it that are not true is because of a position we've taken in the area of separation. And because we are not willing to cooperate with apostate churches, even in evangelistic crusades, for the end does not justify the means. Even apostate believers have taken pot shots at us because they want us to compromise with them. And so consequently, you pay a price for that. However, I believe that your effectiveness as an individual and our effectiveness collectively as a church will be predicated upon our willingness to be separated unto Him. And as we separate unto Him, then, of course, the principle will take care of itself and we will automatically become more usable. Let me show you on the graph how it works. If we were saved out of a world that's going to hell, and we're brought on the narrow road which leads to heaven, if I'm given the Holy Spirit as a divine nature, and my pig nature, my old sin nature, has been crucified with Christ, so that it's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. In the measure I grow in grace and become more Christ-like, in the measure I appropriate the Word of God and think the way God thinks, the less I think like the world, which means the more mature the believer comes, the less like the world he operates. Consequently, the more godly you become, the more Christ-like you become, the more you're conformed in the image of Christ, the less like the world you are, and the less you're impressed with the world. Which means after you've been saved for a period of time, Valley Fair no longer impresses you. Taking a ride up an elevator in Sears Tower no longer impresses you as you look off of the top. You look at it the way God looks at it, and you see that those dominoes, that 103 stories or whatever it is, was built upon sand. And that you look around and you see that the whole system is being built for collapse. And as you look out of Sears Tower, you're not impressed with what man can do. You're impressed with the great crash that's going to take place when God's wrath falls upon this earth by way of judgment. And that's how you're looking at the Sears Tower. You're looking at it from God's vantage point. You're not even impressed with man's accomplishments. You're merely impressed with what man is doing that will have a greater repercussion by way of God's wrath when God's wrath falls upon it. That's how you're viewing it. As you grow in grace, you see that. Consequently, the enticements of the world, whether it be on TV or you name it, become phased out in your life because you recognize the whole thing is human viewpoint. And you're interested in divine viewpoint. You're interested in thus saith the Lord, not how the world does it. And your status symbols or objectives in life is not to acquire the accoutrements of the world, which allows the world to then say, this person is a success. That's not the measuring stick that you're using. You're using a totally different measuring stick, and success is measured on God's barometer of your willingness to obey Him, irregardless of the price that you may pay economically. That's not the issue at all. Consequently, the Lord Jesus was a fantastic success, but you use any standard that the world uses today, and He was not a success. I don't care what standard you use, He was a total flop. He accomplished absolutely nothing while walking on the face of the earth. If you use the standards that society uses today in evaluating whether or not a person is successful. And it breaks my heart when I watch our teenagers become obsessed with the latest fashions, and they want to be recognized with the world as they encumber themselves with the same trappings and attitudes that motivates an unbeliever. And as their objectives duplicate the unsaved, what a tragedy. All of it's apostasy. And the objective of the Word of God is to show us that though we're in the world, we're no longer of the world. And greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. And consequently, the believer should be separated from those things which would cause him to be unproductive because of occupation with the world. Well, as we go back to 2 Peter chapter 2, we have false teachers. And I might add, the reason our church is here is because of the apostasy that has moved into organizations, denominations, and as the result of the fact that these denominations have been captured so beautifully, that even though there may be in many cases true believers still in these churches, their testimony for Christ has been zeroed out for the most part, because they're working within a frame of reference and with an organization that is basically faulty. Consequently, those believers cannot grow in grace, and if they do, they invariably grow because of literature and information they get elsewhere, whether it be on TV or radio, because their own church isn't feeding them. They've got to get it via satellite. And it's a shame when you hear a person who belongs to apostate denomination, I've heard this over and over and over again, and they'll get up and say, or they've said to me that they get up in the morning, they listen to PTL for spiritual vitality. And I can't believe it. If you have to get up on any given morning to listen to PTL to get spiritual strength because you're not getting anything here, I'll resign. That means this church isn't worth being here. That is really sad. When a person says that, you know they're getting nothing in church. Well, verse 2, it says, many shall follow their pernicious ways. Follow means to follow out to the end, to pursue to its termination. We already caught the termination. We saw that, generally speaking, the church age will wind up as every other age wound up, in apostasy. That means as God has tested man down through time under various systems of righteousness, innocence, conscience, human government, promise, law, grace, man invariably fails. He's incapable of being what God would have him to be apart from the grace of God and that which has been provided in Christ. Many shall follow their pernicious ways, which is unbridled lust, lasciviousness, wantonness. And thus we live in a very greedy world, a very selfish world, a very covetous world. But you see, that's a byproduct of the apostasy that's being reflected by those who at one time attended, and many still do, denominations that preach the gospel, but now lasciviousness, wantonness, and unbridled lust is the order of the day. Consequently, there's a revolt among our teenagers, even against materialism, because of that greed that has prevailed in the thinking of the past generation. All a byproduct of apostasy. Going on. By whom, or by reason of whom, the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And the way speaks of a path or a road down which a person travels. And consequently, because of the way in which they travel, the way is evil spoken of. And I have heard over and over people say that if that's Christianity, I want nothing to do with it. And if what they said was true, I can understand why. So consequently, evil spoken of means to blaspheme. By their action, true Christianity is blasphemed because of the actions of these people, which are the normal byproducts of false teachers. Verse 3, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. Covetousness, of course, is greed or desire to have more. Consequently, the truth is perverted. Things are said designed to obtain money. For you see, when a false teacher preaches, he is not trusting the Lord to supply his needs. You as a believer and I as a believer are to make our needs known to the Lord. I need not go to you and say to you, I have a need, and I expect you to meet that need. What the Lord tells me to do and tells you to do is to go to Him. Now, if He uses you or me to meet that need, that's another matter, but then that was done supernaturally. That wasn't because the bee was put on you. And this is the reason why we do not operate as so many organizations operate that are on television and radio, where pleas are made for money. And a claim is made that what we're doing is in the will of God, while funds are not there to fulfill the will of God. And consequently, a threat is made that if you don't give, God's will not be fulfilled. All of that indicates that the whole approach is anti-scriptural. If it's the will of God, nothing can stop the plan and purposes of God. It's not a matter of us making a decision as a board and saying we're going to build a building, and then after we start, we then come to you as a congregation and say, this is God's will, we know it was God's will, we prayed about it, and God showed us through a light at the foot of the bed, this was God's will, and we stepped out by faith to build this building, and now you won't come through with a box. That's religion. That's phony. That's not Christianity at all. That's a misrepresentation of the Word of God and the way God operates. And if you're sitting in a church and somebody or some radio preacher says that, you can say, that's garbage, that's garbage, that's garbage. That's not true, that's not true, that's not true. And when a person threatens me by telling me as I'm listening to the radio, if I don't give, they're going off, then if my giving is the only thing keeping them in the will of God, I won't give, because they're out of the will of God already, or they'd never have to say that. If God wants them on that radio, I don't care if no one's listening. God will supply. And He doesn't have to threaten me by telling me if I don't give, He's going to take His presence away from me and He's no longer going to preach to me. How would you like it if I do the same thing and come up here in the pulpit and say to you folk, if you don't give, I'm not going to preach to you. You'll give so much money and put it in this, because I know I'm in the will of God, you know you're in the will of God. Now I'm counting the kidding. If it's not there, I'm quitting. Well, these same preachers that say that over the radio wouldn't even say it in the pulpit. They should. They'd be consistent. But all that tends towards apostasy. Greed. We're to make our needs known to the Lord. The Lord wants us to have a bill, and He'll provide what's needed, and we won't have to cry, plead, beg, or do anything else. For as each of us waits upon the Lord can supernaturally, by His Spirit, direct each of us. And this is the reason why last Sunday night I spoke of our relationship with the Lord and the unity that should exist in a church. You never move ahead at the expense of unity. That's the key. But the Spirit of God has to provide that unity. And that's what will make this thing click. That's what makes it work supernaturally. And you see, if I would obtain my objectives at the expense of unity, then far much more would be lost than what would be gained, because the unity is needed much more than an added building, for then you wouldn't have anybody to use the building as the result of the division. So unity is always the key. And that's why those of you who have been thinking about a divorce, who have gotten a divorce, or have heard about divorces, as you think back, you recognize the fact that when you first got married, you had unity, but you didn't have anything materially. Nothing. But after you acquired those material goodies, and you got the nice house, the 3 automobiles, and the camper, and all the rest of it, there was no unity. Now, what was the best? Between the two, what would you prefer? Nothing materially in unity, or have plenty of money, but disunity in the home. What do you want? Same principle. And so it is with the church. But if all are looking to the Lord, then through that unity, the Lord will direct each of us, and there will be no lack, because the Spirit of God will use each member of the body supernaturally and privately to meet those needs. And I won't have to get up here and wring your neck, pick you up by the collar verbally, shake the shoes right off you and get another quarter out of you so we can make this show go or operation work. Because we know we're in God's will and we're building something here that we know is God's will, and so we're letting you in on it. Now you better give, and the ushers are going to count. If there's not enough, lock the doors and take another offering. And you may laugh, but that has been done and is done in many churches. And back in Battle Creek, Michigan, they do that. They take an offering and count. If it wasn't enough, all the doors were locked. They take 6 offerings until they got what they needed. Well, all of that indicates the fact that it's a farce, if you know the Word of God. Well, looking at verse 3 quickly now. Through covetousness shall they with feigned words. Feigned word, the word in the Greek is plastos, which means to mold. Clay, wax, updated. Now it's plastic. So the words are molded to suit their vain imaginations and to make an appeal to the natural man, which means, if the Bible is taught clearly, then what is said irritates the flesh, which means if what is said is true to the Word of God, all it feeds is the Spirit. Which means if you're here this morning and you're not spiritual, but in fact you are carnal, then what I'm saying is irritating you. That's exactly the way it ought to be. That's exactly the way it ought to be. That means if unbelievers can go to church week after week, month after month, and year after year, and never be flushed out, at least for the most part, or at least in part, then something's wrong. Something is wrong. So it goes on to say here, with feigned words make merchandise of you. To make merchandise means to trade or to traffic, to exploit. And consequently, religion has become, for the most part, an exploitation for the purpose of acquiring money, Religion, consequently, has become a money game. And to hear people say all religions want is your money is true. Not true in the sense that all religions want that, and there should be exceptions by those who know Christ and by those who preach the true gospel of grace. But for the most part, that statement is correct. And it all is the result of this. So when you hear a person make that statement, you can know what they've observed. They've observed exactly what Peter said they would observe. It's not what the Spirit of God would want, but it's what the devil has taken and used for his own personal profit. With that, let us bow our heads in prayer, if you would, please, as we close. We've been looking at apostasy. While our heads are closed, I would just like to remind you that when man sinned in the garden, when man fell into sin and under its curse, namely death, you inherited the penalty. Consequently, we're born dead to God. We have physical life, but we have no relationship with God by nature. And this is why the Lord Jesus made the statement in John 3 that except a person be born from above, become the recipient of a new life, a new nature, he cannot see the kingdom of God. If you're here this morning and you have never seen your need of Jesus Christ and accepted him and his work in your behalf upon the cross as that which took care of your sins and now provides for you eternal life, I encourage you to consider him. And by simple childlike faith, you can have eternal life, because all God wants you to do is believe his word, his promises, which tells you that he that hath the Son hath life. And if you know Christ as your personal Savior, are you aware of a warfare that's going on? Are you in the battle? Are you taking sides with God against yourself, the world, and the devil? Are you fighting the good fight of faith? Are you earnestly contending for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints? And apart from being consciously occupied in that battle, you have joined them rather than being the testimony that God would want you to be. And apostasy begins by just cooling off, leaving your first love, becoming indifferent towards spiritual things. And as time goes on, that resistance becomes greater and greater and greater until the time comes when you may even embrace heresy because of the blindness that accompanies that indifference. And so if you're here this morning and you recognize the fact that you haven't been sensitive to the Holy Spirit, you haven't been responding to the Lord privately as the Lord would have you as a believer priest, you've enjoyed rules and regulations, you want someone to tell you what to do, then why don't you acknowledge that as sin? He's faithful and just to forgive us. And then by God's grace, allow his Spirit to move you in a direction that will allow you to be productive for Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit, Father, could use the Word of God to accomplish that objective within each of our hearts. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.